So Ezekiel chapter 15, 1-5. So here, God is speaking through the prophet Ezekiel, and he's talking about vines that bear no grapes. Talking about vines that bear no grapes. And he's actually looking at the remnant of the Jews. And he's actually telling the people left in Jerusalem that they are useless vines because they bear no fruit. So we'll see what he has to say. So this is Ezekiel. Then this message came to me from the Lord. Son of man, and what he says now sounds like it might be the start of a riddle or a joke in a Christmas cracker, but it's far more serious than that. How does a grapevine compare to a tree? Remember, this is a useless vine, a fruitless vine. Is a vine's wood as useful as the wood of a tree? Can its wood be used for making things? Like pegs to hang up pots and pans? No, it can only be used for fuel. And even as fuel, it burns too quickly. Vines are useless. These fruitless vines are useless, both before and after being put into the fire. And this is what the Sovereign Lord says, reports Ezekiel. The people of Jerusalem are like grapevines growing among the trees of the forest. Since they are useless, I have thrown them on the fire to be burned. And I will see to it that if they escape from one fire, they will fall into another. When I turn against them, you will know that I am the Lord, and I will make the land desolate, because my people have been unfaithful to me. They have not borne fruit. I, the Sovereign Lord, have spoken. And so, as I say, God is there comparing the remnant of people in Israel, particularly those left in Jerusalem, with a useless vine, because God chose the Israelites to be his people, to have a close relationship with him, and to bear fruit, to bear God's fruit in the world. And what they were actually supposed to do was to be an advert for God to the nations all around. But they decided not to do that, and they chased after all the things those nations around and about had and did, their man-made gods and their wealth and all of those kinds of things. And they became indistinguishable from the nations around and about. And so they bore no fruit. The fruit that God wanted was for them to say, look, this is our God. But they didn't do that. And the nations around and about, therefore, never really saw God. And so God says, you Israelites, you left in Jerusalem, are like a useless vine. You're bearing no fruit. And the only thing you're really good for is to be cut down and thrown on the fire to burn. Not even to provide heat, because you just burn up too quickly. Utterly, utterly useless. And that fire was God's judgment. And that fire represents the nations coming in and overrunning Israel. So first of all, the Assyrians came in, and they were a nasty lot. And some of the Jews were dispersed as a result of the Assyrians. And then the Babylonians came, King Nebuchadnezzar. And he came twice, really. The first time he took the cream of Israel away, and that's how Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego got into Babylon. That's how they got before Nebuchadnezzar and to the fiery furnace. And what God is saying here, if you noted, he said, if Jerusalem, if the people escape from one fire, they will fall into another. And so God sent the Babylonians back again, and they completely obliterated the land. They destroyed Jerusalem. They leveled it. They leveled the temple. And they took more people back into Babylon. But God had a plan. This wasn't a complete and utter destruction, because what God wanted to do was kind of use Babylon, as it were, like a greenhouse where he could grow good vines. And he would then transplant those back into the land that he had given them to recreate his people. And that's what happened when Cyrus captured the Babylonian Empire and took it over and sent people back to rebuild the temple, and then a bit later sent people back to live in the land. God had that purpose. And there's a parallel there for us today. You see, God is the creator of the world, and he has made you and me. And he had a purpose for mankind, and that was to live in harmony with him, to be close to him, to have a close relationship with him. But we have gone astray. Started with Adam and Eve, but we go that way too. We choose to chase after the things that we want, our own gods, if you like. And so God has the equivalent of chucking the useless vine on the fire, and that is this sin of us chasing after things that we want results in an eternal punishment, because we no longer have that relationship with God, because we have rejected God and turned away from God. But God had a plan. All along he had a plan. And just like he had that plan for Israel, to bring them back out of Babylon and create a new people, he has a plan for mankind. And he wants, his plan is to make mankind into a fruitful vine, into a productive vine. So let's now read about another vine in John chapter 15, if you can find that. And again, I'll read from the New Living Translation. John chapter 15, verses 1 to 6. I'll give you a chance to find it. John chapter 15, verses 1 to 6. This is Jesus speaking. I am the true grapevine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch of mine that doesn't produce fruit, and he prunes the branches that do bear fruit, so they will produce even more. You have already been pruned and purified by the message I have given you. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. For a branch cannot produce fruit if it is severed from the vine, and you cannot be fruitful unless you remain in me. Yes, I am the vine, and you are the branches. Those who remain in me and I in them will produce much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Anyone who does not remain in me is thrown away like a useless branch and withers. Such branches are gathered into a pile to be burned. And this productive vine, this fruitful vine that God has planned and is working out, is a vine where Jesus is the stem. And the branches are those people who believe. And they're grafted in to the stem. And I don't know whether you've You've tried grafting plants. I'm sure Gary knows a lot about it. But basically what you do is you take a piece of the plant that that you want to survive or to grow and nurture, and you trim, you might take a little shoot or a branch off it, and you trim the end into a little wedge, and then on the stem you cut into it just one slice in, and you push the cut end of the piece you want to propagate into the stem, and then you bind it up so it doesn't fall out. And the main plant will provide all the sustenance and nourishment that that new piece that you've grafted in needs. And eventually they bind together so they are effectively one plant. And only if you know what you're looking for can you see that this piece was ever grafted in. And that's what's happening here with this vine. Jesus is the vine and we're the branches. He's taken us and grafted us in. Paul uses a similar analogy later on, where he's talking about an olive tree, but it's the same principle. It's the grafting of a branch, of a piece, into the vine to be sustained by Jesus. And that's God's plan, is to take people and graft them into the vine. So these might be the good shoots, the odd good shoot you can find on that rubbish vine, that he'll take off and he'll plant, he'll graft in to Jesus. And as Jesus said here, apart from me, you can do nothing. Because if you are a wilted branch lying on the floor, then you're dead. You're only useful for burning on the bonfire. You're not useful for anything else. As Ezekiel said, you know, even though a vine stem, you know, might be about that kind of diameter or even more, you can't, it's not even strong enough to make a peg to hang a coat on. It's really weak and useless. And so Jesus says, remain in me and I will remain in you. Remain grafted in me and I will remain grafted in you. For a branch cannot produce fruit if it is severed from the vine. And God's plan is to put people who believe back in the vine so we are sustained. We become productive. And the question then is, how do we become part of that productive vine? Because it's not something that we can do alone. And I'll now see if the clickers work, because I've got some more verses. No. You just click that on one, it ought to then start to work. Let's try that way. Oh, it's Christmas. Don't know what's happening there. It's because somewhere or other we got the slide we had for Christmas up.
Yes, next Christmas
again. Well, it's the light of the world.
The light of the world, yeah. Now, that's a completely different talk.
Yes.
Yeah. There we go. There we go. Yeah, so the clicker's not working, so you'll have to... If you just click it on one, it probably will start, and then I can go back. Yes! Hooray! The technology works. Right, so here's this first verse from John chapter 17. This is Jesus speaking. And this is the way to have eternal life, because... Why am I talking about eternal life now? Because when we're grafted into that vine, what we have is eternal life. The choice for that vine, the unproductive vine, has eternal death, which is a penalty for sin, for going our own way. Grafted into Jesus, we have eternal life. So we're going to explore what eternal life means. Well, first of all, this is the way to have eternal life. Jesus says it is to know the only true God and himself, Jesus Christ, the one that the Father sent to earth. And this know isn't just knowing somebody at a distance. It's an intimate knowledge of God. And I was, when I was putting this together, I was reminded of an incident. No, not really an incident, an occurrence. I used to work for a North American company called Northern Telecom. And I used to travel to America quite a bit, and all sorts of places. And Northern Telecom had a big center in Dallas, in Texas. And I'd been there for some reason or other, and I was flying home. At that time, we were allowed to fly out and fly back business class, which was, well, if you got to do 10 and a half hours in a plane, you want to do it at least in business class. One of the benefits of that was you could go to the business class lounge and wait. And that was good when you were coming back because, you know, if your business finished halfway through the day, you could go to the airport early and you could go into this luxurious lounge, nice seats, then you could get food and, you know, teas and coffees. And if you wanted beers and stronger drinks, you could get those as well. Very, it kind of made that piece of the airport a very pleasant experience. And I was sitting in the business class lounge in Dallas Airport. And I was busy reading, and I looked up, and there in front of me, about 15, 20 feet away, going to get something to eat, was Nigel Mansell. Now, those of you who are into motor racing will remember Nigel Mansell back in the 80s and early 90s, perhaps, and a world Formula One world champion. I saw him, I recognized him, but I didn't know him. I carried on reading, and about 15 minutes later, I looked up and I saw Mark Thatcher. Now, Mark Thatcher was Margaret Thatcher's, our ex-prime minister's son. And this was about the time he was getting into trouble because he was having dealings with mercenaries in Africa. But he was there in the airport. And again, I knew who he was because I'd seen him on the telly, on the news programs, but I didn't know him. And for both of these men, if they looked at me, they probably didn't see me. I was just another one of the anonymous crowd that they did not know. So we're not talking about that kind of knowing. We're talking about a more intimate relationship. And there was another time when I was flying out to Washington to go attend a conference. And by then, we could only fly out economy and we could come back business because you normally came back overnight. So I was in the economy cabin, kind of down here, and up there at the other end, who should I see taking his seat but Alex Salmond. Alex Salmond was the leader of the Scottish National Party. And he was obviously off to go hobnobbing in Washington somewhere. And again, I saw him. I'm here, he was looking the other way, so he wouldn't have even seen me as an anonymous person. I knew who he was, but I didn't know him. I didn't know him. And when Jesus says here, this is the way to have eternal life, is to know God, he's talking about this intimate, deep relationship. He's talking about walking in the garden with somebody. He's talking about sitting down and having a meal with somebody. He's talking about a long-term relationship where you get to know people, how we know our best friends, how we know our wives if we're married, how we know our children if we've got children, because we live with them and we know them that deeply. And this is not something everybody has. God is not in everybody. God is not with everybody. It only happens if we know God. And knowing God means that we have eternal life. So we need to explore eternal life a little more. And here's another verse. This is again, this is Peter commenting. Remember, Peter was one of Jesus' disciples. And he tells us that Jesus personally carried our sins in his body on the cross so that we can be dead to sin and live for what is right. By his wounds you are healed, says Peter. Now remember, sin is us going after our own stuff and ignoring God, not going the way God wants us to go. And that demands a penalty. It's rebellion. And we see it all the time in the news. Rebellion gets a penalty. And the penalty for sin, for each and every person that remains in sin, is eternal death, not eternal life. And so, to get us eternal life, Jesus carried our sins in his body on the cross. He was sinless, yes? And he died on the cross in our place, being punished, taking our punishment, so that when God looks at us, he sees Jesus and declares us to be holy and blameless without blemish. And that's why that's important. And so we become, because Jesus took our sin, we effectively become dead to sin. Sin has no power over us in that sense, in the sense of judgment. And we have the ability to live for what is right. And then, but how do we receive that? Well, Jesus tells us it's about believing. And the famous verse, John 3:16. For this is how God loved the world. He gave his one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish. That's receiving the punishment for sin, but have eternal life. We have to believe. We have to believe that Jesus was the Son of God. We have to believe that he took our sins on for himself on the cross. And he could do that because he was God and he was sinless. He was perfect and he was pure. And he goes on to tell us at the end of that chapter 3 that anyone who believes in God's Son has eternal life. But also anyone who doesn't believe will never experience eternal life, but remains under God's judgment. So this is very black and white. There's no grey here. You either believe or you don't believe. If you believe, you have eternal life. If you don't believe, you don't. You're still under God's judgment. And then Jesus tells us this in John chapter 5. I tell you the truth, those who listen to my message and believe in God who sent me have eternal life. He's underlining it. He's saying, those who listen to this message that I'm giving you, which I've just ran through, these are Jesus' words, not mine. It's not my invention. It's not man's invention. This is what God says to people. This is what God says to us all. He says, I tell you the truth, those who listen to my message and believe in God who sent me have eternal life. They will never be condemned. Never be condemned for their sins. But they have already passed from death to life. Path from judgment to eternal life. And there is the promise. There is the promise that God gives us. And the only way to achieve it is through believing, through hearing God's word, exactly what God says, whatever it is that we might think, whatever philosophy we might have created, whatever things we've been told that we believe that might be wrong, we need to listen to God's word and we need to believe his promise. Now, changing the analogy a bit. Because Christ shed his blood on the cross, those who believe in him stand out in the world, just like Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, like fruitful vines, like a blood-red rose in the middle of a white field of roses. God's people are different to the rest of the world because they believe, because they know God and have that intimate relationship with God, because like Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, they love God and will stand for God, and their testimony and witness will be visible. So today, if you are a blood-red rose, rejoice and celebrate, because Christ has made you right with God through his death on the cross. And God has opened the door of eternal life for you, and you have come in to that through that door, and God lives with you through the Holy Spirit. But if you're like the white roses, if you're not a blood red rose, believe what God says and receive the gift of forgiveness. Seek that intimate relationship with God and don't give him rest. Do not give God rest until you find it, until you become that blood red rose that Jesus promises through his death upon the cross. It's real and it's serious and it's beautiful. Just like that rose, it is beautiful.